Now, could you turn with me to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, and we'll start reading from verse 14. First epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, or one loaf. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And now the passage in the second chapter of the second epistle to Timothy, well-known passage, verse 16 of chapter 2 of the second epistle to Timothy. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This evening, I want to speak upon a subject which perhaps has caused more difficulty in our meetings than any other subject. When you come to things that have divided the saints throughout the history of the assembly, like predestination and baptism, we manage to get along with that very well. We may differ on these, but we don't fall out. But on this subject that I'm going to speak about tonight, I'm afraid that there has been a great deal of trouble as a cause caused by it. And it is the vexed question of reception into the fellowship of the Lord's people. Now, I don't want to make any quotations tonight from brethren of the past. I want to just stick to the scriptures, see what the scripture says on the subject, if we can so find it. Well, there are very few actual direct references to this subject in the scriptures. As the well-known one, receive ye one another, even as Christ Jesus hath received us to the glory of God. That's often quoted, but it doesn't really refer, I don't think, to initial reception to the Lord's people, the fellowship of the Lord's people. It's receive ye one another. It seems to imply that we are to welcome, that we are to show an attitude of affection to each other, those that are already in the fellowship of the saints. And the criterion of it is, as Christ Jesus hath received us, not them, us. Well, we know we are received, and we know that we were received when we were thoroughly unworthy. There was no reason why we should be received other than the love of Christ and the love of God the Father. That's why we were received. So really, if we went on that, we'd receive everybody, wouldn't we? Because we have been received, so we receive everybody else. But It doesn't take very much to look into the scriptures to find that there are disqualifications for fellowship, which we will deal with later. Then there is the passage, "Those that are weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Well, those that are weak in the faith, if we look at the context of that passage, it refers to those that have a conscience which is more scrupulous, more tender than necessary. They believe that they should do or not do things which Christians that have more knowledge know that they can do. That is what "those that are weak in the faith" means. Well, of course, we should not be at all unwilling to receive those that are mistakenly, perhaps, more scrupulous in their behavior than we are. Some might say, for example, "Oh, I don't think that a Christian should have a mortgage." Others, most of them in the assembly, might say, "Oh, but I think they can. Why not?" Well, you say, the one that refuses a mortgage, you might say, in the view of those that think they should have it, is the weak one. But you should still receive him. Why not? But not to doubtful disputations, not if he starts to argue about it and generally make a disputation in the assembly. Well, that's quite clear enough, but we don't get very far with that. There is a reference to a letter of commendation in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 18, we find that the brethren in Ephesus wrote a letter of commendation to the brethren in Achaia, commending their brother Apollos to them. Well, that was very good. That shows that we should have letters of commendation to other assemblies. Then another incident of commendation, you have of Barnabas commending Saul. And here you have a little instruction in the matter. Saul, of course, was by no means in a happy position as regards the saints, for he had a very bad reputation. But Barnabas, he commended Saul to the brethren, and he told them of Saul's conversion, and he told them of Saul's preaching and bold testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to reception of those that are newly converted, surely you can't have better commendation than that. They are converted and they are confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Phoebe also, the Epistle to the Romans, was written, as it were, around a letter of commendation about Phoebe. And once again, she is commended that she was a servant of the assembly in Centuria, and she was a succorer of many. But apart from that, I don't find very much in the scriptures about initial reception. Not directly, but of course, to find out what the scripture says about these things, we first of all have to look into the whole subject of fellowship in general. And then the matter of reception to the Lord's table, as people call it, will fall into place. In the early chapters of Acts, we read that the Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. The doctrine and the fellowship are linked together as being to do with the apostles. Darby translates it, "the teaching and fellowship of the apostles," making it plainer. But however you translate it, I think we can say quite clearly that the doctrine and the teaching and the fellowship were linked together, as it were. One depended upon the other. So these Christians, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, when the church was first formed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all of the 120 of them that were there, it was, as it were, the birthday of the assembly, and it was the time when the one body of Christ began. That body, which Paul brings out later, a metaphor concerning the church, the body of Christ began at that period. And at the same time, the fellowship began at that period, as they continued to read steadfastly in the fellowship. Now these two things, the body of Christ and the fellowship, are not the same thing. When the assembly first started, those that were in the body of Christ were also in the fellowship of the apostles. They synchronized perfectly. But for all that, there was a difference. You see, we read that the Lord added to them daily such as should be saved. It was the Lord that added those that should be saved to the company, to the assembly there. It was the Lord's work. That was the body of Christ. He is the one, Christ himself, who brings into being this body and adds to it as he will. And once one is in the body of Christ, one remains in the body of Christ, if one is genuinely in it. Nobody can take us out. Nobody can pluck us out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. We remain in that body. It doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon Christ. He's the one that has done the work and continues to do the work of edifying and feeding that body. When it comes to fellowship, we read that the disciples continued steadfastly in it, continued steadfastly in the fellowship. So you needed to be steadfast to continue in the fellowship. You can't imagine the scripture saying they continued steadfastly in the body. Of course not. It doesn't depend upon them. But it does depend upon them if they continue in the fellowship. So you see, the body is that which can be appreciated by faith. The natural eye cannot see the body, not now anyway. But we can see fellowship. That is something which is concrete. That is something which is practical. And it is something which depends upon us. Fellowship, therefore, is the responsibility of the believers. In the Revelation, when the Lord was speaking to the seven churches, he commended one of them for not having certain people amongst them. He blamed another assembly because they had amongst them certain that taught certain doctrine and did certain deeds. He blamed them for it. They were responsible before him for those that they allowed to come in. As we look at the history of the assembly, just in the early stages, we see that the fellowship of the apostles and the body of Christ began to diverge, very slightly at first. But you do see in 1 Corinthians 5, a man who was in the body of Christ, as subsequent events proved, because his repentance was so real, he was in the body of Christ, but his behavior made it necessary for him to be put out of the fellowship. You can't say that a person is still in fellowship when he is excluded from the assembly and excluded from all social life with the assembly, with other Christians. You can't call that fellowship. He was not in fellowship, but he was in the body. So there you have somebody who was in the body, but not in the fellowship. And then again you have, in other places, Galatians chapter 2 and Jude, verse 4, speaking of those that had crept in unawares, or brought in unawares, false brethren. One presumes false brethren are probably those that are not Christians at all. They shouldn't have been in the assembly, they shouldn't have been in fellowship, but there they were. They'd crept in, or they'd been brought in, worse still. Unawares. So there you have some that were in the fellowship but were not in the body. And as time went on, we know that the fellowship of the apostles and the body of Christ began to diverge still more, until that fellowship became a baptized profession, until it became so mixed up with unbelievers and those that were not true Christians that confusion reigned everywhere. No doubt clerisy was responsible for that to a great extent. It, of course, became the idea that only mattered that the clergy were real Christians and anybody else in the congregation could come in just as they pleased. But there was a great divergence before very long. Well, the Holy Spirit was quenched by these things, by the rise of clerisy, and the result was he was displaced by men that were ordained of men, and it ceased to have the character of the apostles' fellowship, as we find in the scriptures. That was the history, alas, of the professing church. Now, I don't want to talk too much on details, but we did see in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians something of fellowship being expressed at the Lord's Supper. There is no doubt that true fellowship is expressed by the Lord's Supper. We find that the cup is the fellowship of the Lord's blood. And the bread, the loaf, was the fellowship of his body. Fellowship. Meaning that all those that partook of those emblems were in this fellowship. They participated in the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. And in this particular passage in chapter 10, we find that the blood is mentioned first. Often a question has been asked, why is the cup mentioned first before the loaf? Various reasons are given. The favourite one is that, of course, without the blood, we'd have no fellowship at all. That is the foundation of all our blessings. Well, that's perfectly true, but why then should it be put first here and not anywhere else? I think one has to look at the context to see why the blood is put first. It is in the context of association with evil. He is saying, flee from idolatry. He's saying to the Christians, have nothing to do with that which is the work of demons. And so he mentions the cup first. The cup of blessing, which we bless or eulogize, speak well of, is it not the fellowship, because it's the same word as communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? Now, the blood of Christ is that which separates us completely from this world. You see, we are under the shelter of the blood. The blood is that which saves us. We speak well of it, of course we do. It's that of which everything depends for us. All our blessing depends upon the blood of Christ. But alas, this world that put the Lord Jesus on the cross and has not repented of it, that blood is not a saving force for them, as they are, unrepentant. On the contrary, it brings them unto judgment. They are those who are responsible for the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. It is the most terrible state to be in you can possibly imagine. That is this world. And so there is such a sharp cleavage and separation between ourselves and this world. We are under the shelter of the blood. It is a blessing to us. They are under the curse of the blood. It is a judgment for them. And we know, of course, that this world, this world's system, whatever facet of it we may think of, whether it's pleasures or it's business or it's politics or its religion, this world system is under the control of demons. That is so. Satan is responsible for all these things. Satan is responsible for everything which deviates from the will of God in this world. I know that men are responsible too, but the demons, they are the ones that work upon the evil flesh of men to bring about all these terrible things. Some of them are quite nice, but they are not having anything to do with God. Just like Cain's inventions and the way he made things nice and comfortable down here, but it was without God. So this world is without God, and everything, even the things that add to our comfort, are used by Satan and demons to keep this world away from God. It is this world's system. And so the cup of blessing is mentioned first, separation from this world. And those, therefore, that partake of it have taken that upon themselves, that they should be separate from this world. It is most important we should realize that when we partake of the cup. Not only do we thank the Lord for all he has done for us and the wonders that that blood has done for us, but we also remember that we have separated from this world system and we own it by taking of the cup. It is a fellowship. There are two fellowships. There's the table of the Lord and there's a table of demons. There was a controversy some years ago, before my time, perhaps before yours, when men started to say that sectarian tables were the tables of demons. And it was thoroughly squashed, quite right too. You see, there's only one table of demons, not tables of demons, one table of demons, one fellowship which is controlled by Satan, and one fellowship of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the host. And that we should remember that. There are just two fellowships. The loaf, mentioned next, does not bring about the thought of separation, but the thought of unity. All those that partake of that one loaf, they own themselves as being members of that one body of Christ, which is one body, united together by a bond of life, spiritual life, one body. But, of course, separation comes before unity. You may be surprised at that, but it is true. You can't have unity without separation from evil. If you try to bring about a unity without separation first, then it is a unity, yes, but it's a false unity. It's a unity which is not according to truth. Separation must come before the thought of unity. Well, from this particular passage at least, we find this, that only believers should be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because if an assembly carelessly, or negligently, or even willfully, allows somebody to come in to partake of that loaf who is not a true believer, then their very act of remembrance of the Lord is acting a lie. They are saying, we're all members of one body, and they know that very likely they are not all members of the one body, so they are acting a lie, which is a very serious matter indeed. I think we can see from this, because the Lord's Supper is the supreme expression of fellowship, that reception to the Lord's Supper is really reception to the assembly, it is really primarily a question of who is received to the Lord's Supper. After a person is received to that, then he is received into the whole fellowship of the assembly. There is no bar, no barrier to him. And we also see only those who are in the body have a title to be there. This is the very first qualification. Is a person a true believer? If he is, he has a title to be at the Lord's Supper. A title. Not necessarily a right, but a title. He can lose his right, but he can never lose his title. Just as a nobleman can have a title to his palatial mansion, but if he misbehaves himself and gets cast into prison, he's lost his right to enter into it. But he still has a title, but he's lost his right. And there are scriptural disqualifications to fellowship. Scriptural disqualifications, and that really, when we start to discuss the question of reception, it is a matter of what these disqualifications are, rather than the primary thought, which everybody agrees, that every true believer has a title to be at the Lord's table. Who of those believers are disqualified? Well, there is no direct instruction as to that. But there is instruction as to who should be excluded from the fellowship. And if a person should be excluded from the fellowship, then surely it is axiomatic that he cannot be received into fellowship if he were to ask, as it were, to come in from outside. So, these disqualifications, you know them very well, I expect, up to a point, moral disqualification. You find that in 1 Corinthians 5. There you have a believer that was guilty of serious sin, and they were told in Corinth to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Quite clear. A person that is guilty of moral evil cannot be received. Then we have a list of these moral evils in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5. If you look at them, you will find quite an interesting list. It's not an exclusive list. It doesn't mention murder, for example, and I'm quite sure a person, a murderer, unrepentant murderer, couldn't be received at the Lord's Supper. But it does mention quite a few things. And if you look at them carefully, you'll see that not necessarily what we would regard as being very serious moral evil. For example, covetousness, railing. Now that surely is a matter of degree. We're all, I'm afraid, liable to covetousness. We have to confess it. We all might at times lose our temper and be abusive and rail. But the point is, how far does that go before the assembly decides this is too much? Lesser forms of discipline would come first, until finally the final act of discipline, when a person is actually put out of a fellowship, would be the end of it all. But you see, it shows that a minor sin, what we might call a minor sin, if persisted in and gone in for to a great degree, becomes a matter for exclusion from fellowship. And therefore, if a person were this sort of one, he could be refused reception if he asked to come in. Also, in Matthew 18, you have an interesting passage where the Lord himself says, if a brother has sinned against you, you take the matter to him and see if you can put it right with him. And if he refuses, he doesn't repent, then you ask two or three others to come and hear the cause of it. And if he won't hear them, then you tell it to the assembly. Now, it doesn't say this is a serious moral evil. It's some sin which has been done against me if I did this course of things. And if the person refuses to hear the assembly, then he is to be unto me a heathen and a publican. Well, you can't break bread with heathens and publicans, can you? That's quite obvious. People say, oh yes, but this only is in the singular. He must be unto thee as a heathen and a publican, not unto the assembly. But that's nonsense, absolute nonsense. If I cannot break bread with somebody, then surely, if the assembly is still allowing him to break bread, I put myself out, don't I? I can't break bread with the assembly, and that's nonsense. The one that's innocent will be the one that suffered. It implies most distinctly that the assembly has pronounced and the assembly has judged, and that person is a heathen and a publican, as a heathen and a publican to them. He is not in fellowship. Though it may be a minor sin, as it were, yet obstinate refusal to repent ultimately will cause exclusion from fellowship. And obstinate refusal to repent also, therefore, can be a cause for exclusion from reception. I think that is clear. That's moral evil. Then you have doctrinal evil. Here you have quite plainly in Galatians chapter 5, it is verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Exactly the same thing as is said concerning moral evil. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a clean lump unleavened. That is the instruction for leaven in the assembly. And doctrinal evil, therefore, leavens the whole lump. Doctrinal evil, therefore, is something which also can be a ground of exclusion from fellowship. People say, oh yes, well that's just serious doctrinal evil. I think that may be so. There are many things which are we can bear, which are not serious. But it is serious doctrinal evil. And if that occurs, then such a person cannot be received. Then you have the third disqualification, association with these evils. Now this has been a bone of contention, or was a bone of contention, amongst the so-called brethren. In 1848 there was a division on this very point, that one side said, oh well, you can receive people from meetings where there is serious doctrinal evil taught, provided they themselves do not hold that evil doctrine. But the fact that they are quite willing to go back to that assembly and have fellowship with them is nothing to do with it. Association with evil, therefore, does not defile. There was a division on that point, and you know that our roots are with those that said association with evil does defile. Now there are many who say, oh well, you shouldn't take a notice of history, it's the Word of God you should look at. Well, I quite agree that it is the Word of God that we follow, and the Word of God shows quite plainly that association with evil does defile, as the sister was told in the second epistle of John, that she mustn't even say, give greetings, or invite into her house somebody who did not bring the doctrine of Christ. Because if she did that, or they condoned the evil, then they were guilty of it. They partook of the evil themselves. That was association with evil. And we do read that Timothy was enjoined not to be partaker of other men's sins. And if we look at the Old Testament, which is typical of moral teaching in the New, we find very much about separation and association with evil defiling. I said that we don't follow history. At the same time, we must and should take note of our roots, the roots of the movement in which we actually are. God has that principle quite clearly in His Word. You read the scriptures, you'll find, for example, Moab, those in Moab were excluded from the temple, from the sacrifices, up to the 10th generation, because they would not show hospitality, they would not allow, they would not give bread to children of Israel when they were in trouble in the wilderness, long time ago. But as they hadn't judged that, they were excluded from the fellowship of saints in the of Israel. And it needed a sister like Ruth to say quite plainly, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God, to cut herself off from this Moab company before she could be received. You see, her roots were taken account of by God. The same with the Amalekites. They were told that they must be destroyed. They were not to be received at all, forever. And why? Because of the way they treated the children of Israel long ago. They did not repent of it, and so they were judged for it. It worked the other way. The Gibeonites, they got a pact with Israel. Not by very honest means, but they did. They got a pact with Israel. And Israel swore that they would not be killed, they would not be put to death, but they would be allowed to live alongside Israel. Many, many generations later, Saul the king killed some of the Gibeonites, and God was very angry with that. You see, it still continued. It hadn't been abrogated, that pact, and so God was angry with Saul because of it. If we have roots that have, by our very existence, we own that association with evil defiles, then we have to look into it. If we discover from the scriptures that associating with evil does not defile, then we should not be in this company. But if it does, then we should be in this company. And what's more, we should continue in this company and be obedient to the truth that we have discovered in the scriptures. No playing fast and loose. No saying, oh well, 51 weeks in a year we will be in this company, and when I'm on holiday, I'll go somewhere else. No. Obedience is the thing. We must decide, are we in the right place? Are we in the wrong place? Should we be in that company over there? Are we wrongly separated from them? If we are, then we should put the matter right ourselves, and we should depart and go to that company, because that company is being wronged. It is a terrible thing to separate from Christians when it is not a matter of obedience to the Lord to do so. Pharisaism, which I shall come to perhaps later. Now, those are the three main disqualifications. You have another one which is not so often known, that matter of heresy. When a heretic in the scriptures is not the same as a heretic as the word has grown in ecclesiastical circles. Nowadays, you think of a heretic as somebody who teaches a false doctrine, serious false doctrine. But in the scriptures, it is a sectarian, one who has separated from, or is separated from, the fellowship of the apostles. In Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, you find that Paul says to them, there are divisions or schools of opinion amongst you. There must also, therefore...
Now, in the third chapter of the Epistle to Titus, we get further instruction as to what has to be done to heretics. We read in verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So a person who is a heretic, he has to be rejected. He is condemned of himself. It isn't said that he must be put out of fellowship, because he already is out of fellowship. But if he, as one in a sectarian company, desires for a matter of convenience to break bread sometimes with an assembly which still is in the apostles' fellowship, he is to be rejected. He is not to be accepted. He is self-condemned. If he thinks it right to be in the sect, what is he doing trying to come to a meeting which is out of fellowship with that sect? And if he thinks that the apostles' fellowship is right, why is he going back? Why does he intend to go back to his sect when he returns to his hometown? So he's self-condemned. But it may be argued, this Christian, he or she, doesn't know the issues involved. He's been converted in that particular sect. Naturally, he has joined it. He loves the fellowship of the Christians there. Why should he be refused if he's ignorant of these things? Well, the scripture makes it quite plain what has to be done. He's not to be rejected immediately. He can be received, but he has to be admonished. When it says admonish, it doesn't mean that he has to be rebuked exactly. Admonishment is corrective instruction. That is what has to be given to such a one. He has to be given in corrective instruction. If after the corrective instruction he seems to be slow to learn, or is obstinate and still thinks he wants to go back to his own gathering, then he has to be given this corrective instruction a second time. And if he still remains obdurate, then he has to be rejected. It is quite clear, therefore, he is received as a member of the body of Christ. But having been received, he comes under the discipline of the assembly. Now let us turn to the second epistle to Timothy. It may be asked, what is to be done in this present day? The old order of things when the apostles were alive has long passed away. There is breakdown everywhere. The profession is ruined. The old churches that claim to have descended from the apostles have become hopelessly corrupt. Those that have separated from them in the Reformation and subsequently have formed different sects, not knowing or understanding the principles of the assembly, what it is to gather to the Lord's name alone, They had formed their own sects with their own human government, displacing the head of the church. What is to be done today? Well, we might not have expected that we would get instruction in the scriptures concerning this. For this state of condition, it did not occur until after the canon of scripture was completed. So we might not expect to find such instruction, but we do. The Holy Spirit has made sure that we are not left without instruction as to what should be done in a day of ruin such as this. In the second epistle to Timothy, Paul is concerned. There are teachers going round that are teaching, preaching very, very serious false doctrine. There was Hymenaeus and Alexander in the first epistle to Timothy, and they were preaching bad doctrine, and Paul had committed them to Satan, delivered them to Satan. That is to say, he had directed that they should be put out of the fellowship of saints, so that they should be in the fellowship of Satan, where there was no Christian fellowship, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. But here in the second epistle to Timothy, we find that one of these false brethren is still going round, this time in the company of a man called Philetus. It would seem that discipline had broken down. The assemblies were still receiving this man and still listening to him, in spite of the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Now, says Paul, in spite of the breakdown, the foundation of God stands sure. The foundation that God has laid can never be overthrown, and it has this seal. Two sides of the seal. Firstly, God knows them that are his. We can be so thankful of this. We don't know who are the real Christians. Sometimes we find it very hard to discern. But God knows those that are his. One day he will separate all those that are his, and we shall go to meet the Lord in the air, a perfect company, separate from all evil. But that is not yet. But in spite of that, God knows those that are his. It is not our responsibility to try and determine which is which. God knows. But the other side of the seal, that is our responsibility. And this is what it is. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ or of the Lord depart from iniquity. This word iniquity in the Greek is adikia. I don't know how I'm pronouncing it right, not knowing Greek. But that is the word. And according to W.E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, a very valuable treatise that is, he says that this word means a condition of not being right. We are to separate from all that which is not right, not according to God's word. Separation from iniquity. Paul visualizes a great house as a metaphor, as an illustration of that which has now taken place. In that great house there are many vessels, some of gold and silver, some of wood and earth, some to honour, some to dishonour. And he says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. This word purge himself, is ekkathero, to purge out. The word is only found twice in the New Testament. It is found here, and it is found in 1 Corinthians 5, where the Christians are told to purge out the leaven, to put out that wicked person from among themselves. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Christians obeyed, and they purged out the leaven. In 2 Timothy, the Christians do not seem to be obeying that instruction, and the whole lump had become leavened. And now the instruction is for the faithful to purge themselves out from the leavened mass. They are separating from iniquity. But obviously, if we're going to separate from that which is not right, we have to separate from those that are not doing right. Otherwise, we are just caught up with the error ourselves. Now, after the faithful have separated, what are they to do? Further instruction is then given to them. It says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Having separated from the leavened mass, they are now to go along with those, in company with those, who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now immediately, people will object to this. They will say, "Who has a pure heart? Who can say he has a pure heart?" Nobody has a pure heart. Well, that is true in one sense. But if that were true in the sense of this scripture, then it would make the instruction completely impossible. All instructions in the scriptures are possible to follow and to obey, and so is this one. If we look at it carefully and look at the words, we find that the word purge out is ekkathero, as I said, and the word for pure is katheros. They are linked together, these words. Those of a pure heart in this particular passage are those that have purged themselves out from the company which is leavened, and that is what it means. Of course, there has to be purity of heart as well. That is found, it says, "Follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace in company with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." It is most important not to separate in a Pharisaical spirit, but to separate unto the Lord. That is, we don't just separate because we wish to be separate from other Christians. We separate because we wish to be to obey the Lord in his instructions. Now, how does this bear upon the question of reception? Here we have a company that is now separated from the mass. We have a company which consists only of those that have purged themselves out from the vessels unto dishonor. Now, as they come together, they still gather on the ground of the one body of Christ. They don't claim to be anything. They desire to have the character of the Apostles' Fellowship, but they don't claim to be the Apostles' Fellowship. They don't claim to be anything. They meet together in a very humbled state of mind. But they are separated from iniquity. And having got into that position, now what about reception? Would it be right to receive those who are not so separated in heart, who do not desire to separate from the vessels unto dishonor, but desire to go back to them when it is convenient to them? No, it would be foolish. Obviously, they would be diluting the company with those that are not calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. As gathered on the ground of the one body of Christ, they receive all members of the body of Christ that are not disqualified by Scripture. They don't say, "You can't come in because you're not of us." But they do receive those who come honestly, desiring to have the fellowship of the body with them. But they must come honestly. They must come with sincere motives. They must not come with a desire, maybe, to pull down the truth that these dear Christians have discovered, the truth of gathering on the true principles of the assembly. There are many today who just cannot believe that the vast majority of Christians have departed from the Apostles' Fellowship, and only a small minority still have that character. It just cannot believe that. And yet, throughout the whole spirit of the scripture, we find that it is so. Only a very small minority of people still were following the true paths. We find that all the way through scripture, it is only the minority that are right. The majority are always wrong. The minority did not want to be in that position. They were forced into it by obedience to the Lord, by departure from iniquity. They do not glory in being in the minority. On the contrary, it's a cause of great sorrow to them and grief that they are separated from other believers. Nevertheless, that is the position that they find themselves in by obedience to the Lord. In the time of the apostles, the sects were in the minority, and the vast majority of Christians were in the apostles' fellowship. Now it is reversed. And did not the scriptures prophesy that it would be so? We are in the last days. The Lord's coming must be very near. As regards reception, probably we are in the most difficult times of all. Things are much easier first when brethren first saw the truth 170 years ago, and many came out from the systems on these principles of 2 Timothy 2. Things are much more difficult than they were then. In those days, the Orthodox denominations were sound in doctrine, mainly. They subscribed to the creeds. Anybody who did not agree with the creeds, they would not be allowed to be ordained as a clergyman. There was a general acceptance that the scriptures were the inerrant word of God. Now it is completely changed. We know that the denominations, very few of them will accept that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. Rationalism has come in everywhere. Serious immorality is condoned, even encouraged. Very serious errors, the person of Christ is taught in all the denominations. Only in small systems, such as perhaps the strict Baptist or evangelical churches, do we find the same conditions as there were in 170 years ago. Also, a new thing has sprung up, this so-called ecumenical movement, the desire to bring together all the sects of Christendom to form one great mass, one great company. They say that will produce unity. That will mean to say that the whole church will be together again, but it will not be the whole church. It will be a monstrosity when it occurs. In the days of the early brethren, the sects were very separate from each other. Any member who went to another sect, visited such a one, would be frowned upon and disapproved of. Anybody who came to an assembly of brethren and desired to break bread, one could be pretty sure that they were exercised in some way against this denominationalism. But nowadays, it is not so. People will come simply thinking that they're coming to another sect, and they think it is right to break down barriers between sects, and so they come in that spirit, the ecumenical spirit. We see it everywhere. Anybody who wishes now to be separate from the sects is actually called sectarian. There is a confusion between sectarianism and all sectarianism. Those that desire to break down the barriers between sects, they are all sectarian, or intersectarian, not non-sectarian. These are difficult days. The problems as regards reception get greater. One thing we have to be very careful of, most careful, and that is that there's no spirit of pride arises up amongst us. We should not be separate because we want to be separate. We should be separate with brokenness, heartedness, as we think of the dishonor which all these conditions have brought upon our blessed Lord. We have been forced into this position because of the desire to obey the scriptures and to be separate from that which is not right. It is not that we think that we are better than other Christians, that we are more spiritual than they are. In fact, when we look around and see many of the godly believers that are still entangled in the sects, we may say, as we see their devotion, they are much more spiritual than we are. They just have not got the light that we have received. But their condition is, their spiritual condition may be much better. Indeed, at the judgment seat of Christ, we may find that they are approved even far more than we are. We are failing. We do not live up to that which we know. We are disobedient at times. We have much to be repentant of. But let us not add to our sins by offending against the light that we have. We have been shown the pathway that we should follow. Let us do so consistently, in separation from that which we know not to be right. Not to, occasionally when it is convenient to us, go back to the systems that we once came out of. Remembering that if we build up the things that we have destroyed, we make ourselves transgressors. Either we were wrong and we transgressed in destroying these things, or we are wrong in going back to them. To go back to the things, to build up the things that we have destroyed, we must make ourselves transgressors. Consistency is what the Lord wants. Laodiceanism, the spirit of the last times, is indefiniteness, being neither hot nor cold, being neither one thing or the other. Let us be careful against having that spirit amongst us.